Our scripture readings today come from two parts. First of all, Psalm 70. We're going to read the whole of Psalm 70. You can find that on page 566 in your pew Bible, if you turn there. And then we'll read a portion from Mark chapter 14 into chapter 15, as you see there. And you can find that in your pew Bible on page 986. And so, let us pray before we hear God's word. Lord, we thank you that you are a God that speaks to us. We thank you for the Psalms. We thank you for the gospel writings, for all scripture. It is all God-breathed and useful for us, that we might know you and that we might follow you. Lord, may you bless the reading of your word for your good purposes. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm 70, for the director of music, of David, a petition. Hasten, O God, to save me. O Lord, come quickly to help me. May those who seek my life be put to shame and confusion. May all who desire my ruin be turned back in disgrace. May those who say to me, aha, aha, turn back because of their shame. But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation always say, let God be exalted. Yet I am poor and needy. Come quickly to me, O my God. You are my help and my deliverer. O Lord, do not delay. Then we turn to our New Testament reading, Mark chapter 14. We're starting with verse 53. We're going to read into the middle of into the first part of chapter 15. Mark chapter 14. They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, elders, and teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, I will destroy this man-made temple, and in 3 days will build another not made by man. Yet even their testimony did not agree. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? I am, said Jesus. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. The high priest tore his clothes. Why do we need any more witnesses? He asked. You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? They all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, prophesy. And the guards took him and beat him. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. You also were with that Nazarene Jesus, she said. But he denied it. I don't know or understand what you are talking about, he said, and went out into the entryway. When the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing around, this fellow is one of them. Again, he denied it. After a little while, those standing near said to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." He began to call down curses on himself, and he swore to them, "I don't know this man you're talking about." Immediately the rooster crowed the second time. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me three times." And he broke down and wept. Very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin reached a decision. They bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. "Are you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. The chief priests accused him of many things. So again Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of?" But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Now it was the custom at the feast to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate, knowing it was out of envy that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. "What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews?" Pilate asked them. "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him!" Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. This is the word of the Lord. Now may God also bless the preaching of his word to us today. Amen.
The narrative of our text, Mark 15 and 14 rather, and 15, tell the story of Jesus' arrest and trial. And the poetry of Psalm 70 may well give prophetic voice to Jesus' anguished dependence upon and his trust of his heavenly Father during these fraught but divinely ordained events in history. But if we process this portion of Jesus' story from the wide lens of the text, we will see that there is a thread that runs through it, a central question, if you will, that runs through it like an accent thread in fine garments. And that central question of our text, which is also the central question that our message for this morning seeks to answer on this Sunday before Easter weekend, is this: who is Jesus? This question is not only the central question of our text, which it is. The answer to the question isn't only our central truth, which it is. The answer we give will ultimately determine our place in eternity. Who is Jesus to you? Who is Jesus to me? Who is Jesus to us? Throughout his life and ministry, people all around Jesus seemed always to be asking this question, even at his birth, which is why we note his birth every year as Christmas. Who is this? Now, we know enough about the story of Jesus to realize that there was a lot of religion and religious people around him. We know enough about that to know that religion and religiosity are not the answer to the question, who is Jesus? Jesus did not come to establish a new religion called Christianity. He did not come to reform an old religion called Judaism. And Jesus certainly did not come to lead a religious order. Jesus came to reconcile the world to God, the one true and living God. Of the many thousands who heard Jesus preach and teach, or who saw him work miracles, or who witnessed the manner of his death, most walked away unbelieving and unchanged. And this should inform our expectations for ministry even today. It's very important that we keep this in mind. The religious considered Jesus a teacher, a preacher, perhaps even a prophet, which he was. That's not all he was, of course. But others considered Jesus a rebel, a revolutionary, and a blasphemer. Jesus wasn't and he isn't any of those things. I do sometimes hear in Christian circles, though, especially in the media and in our music, that Jesus was or is our rebel. He was or he is our revolutionary. There's a whole theological movement built around this idea called liberation theology. But the Lord of glory, who Jesus was and is, cannot be a rebel. Rebel against whom? Himself? The Creator, who upholds the universe by the power of his own word, as Jesus does, cannot be a revolutionary. Revolt against whom? Himself? God himself in the flesh, the very embodiment of truth, cannot be a blasphemer. Blaspheme who? Himself? Not possible. But accusing Jesus of rebellion, accusing Jesus of leading a revolution, accusing Jesus of blasphemy sure made it easier for the religious leaders in his day to dismiss him and the governmental leaders in his day to arrest him and ultimately to put him to death. Some did believe in Jesus. Some did receive eternal life in his name, both during his earthly life and ministry, and even more so after his resurrection and ascension. And this should also inform our expectations for ministry today. Most don't believe. Most remain unchanged. Some believe and are changed forever. The call to authentic, saving, exclusive, and enduring faith in Jesus Christ has always been a hard sell. It was, even in Jesus' day, for Jesus. And it seems to be getting harder, frankly. Who is this Jesus? That's our central question. And here's our answer in the form of the central truth of our message for this morning. Jesus Christ is the revelation and the embodiment of God's truth. Jesus Christ is the revelation and the embodiment of God's truth. That's not all we could, or perhaps not all we should say about Jesus. In fact, this truth will dovetail nicely with the truth about Jesus at the cross. So if I were to summarize Jesus' identity, I'd say that Jesus Christ is the revelation and embodiment of God's truth and God's heart. But for this morning, as we get further into the narrative of Jesus' arrest, his trial, and his earthly condemnation, we'll focus on his identity as the revelation and embodiment of God's truth. And we'll do so under the title, Truth on Trial, in our series, Journey to the Cross and Beyond. One of the funniest headlines that I've seen in a while was this one from CNN this week. Dalai Lama's reincarnation must comply with China's laws, Communist Party says. Wait for it, it'll come. If your neighbor's having a little trouble, help him out, will you? Okay, so the funniest headline that I've seen in a good long while also appeared last week. Suspected rhino poacher killed by elephant, then eaten by lions in South Africa. I am not making this up. And I would say, that's a bad day. Here's the descriptive subtitle, which is even better. Park officials said a pride of lions devoured the remains of the alleged poacher, leaving only a human skull and a pair of pants. But back to the Dalai Lama. The spiritual leader of Tibetan Buddhism, the current of which is supposed to be the 14th reincarnation of the Buddha. He's 83 years old and in the hospital with a respiratory infection. So what this headline is talking about is not this one, this Dalai Lama, but the next one. Dalai Lama's reincarnation. This is hilarious. Must comply with China's laws. According to the CNN article, Chinese Foreign Ministry spokesman Liu Kang explained, quoting here, reincarnation of living Buddhas, plural, Buddhas, including the Dalai Lama, I don't know how many other living Buddhas there are, must comply with Chinese laws and regulations and follow the religious rituals and historical conventions, adding that China respects religious freedom for all its citizens. Of course it does, as they want to regulate even from beyond the grave. It gets better or bolder or perhaps even weirder. Quoting here the article, it isn't completely clear whether the Dalai Lama will allow himself to be reincarnated after he dies. The Tibetan spiritual leader has hinted in recent years that he might be the last person to hold the title. You might wonder why on Palm Sunday I'm spending time to highlight this from the headlines. Well, it's because there could hardly be a much greater contrast for us this morning than between the arrogance of a secular, atheistic, communist government that announces its ability to control and regulate, quoting here, the reincarnation of Buddhas, including the next one. Or the fixed delusion of an 83-year-old Buddhist monk who literally believes he has the power to decide for himself whether he'll come back from the dead in the form of another Dalai Lama. And the humility and sacrifice of the Lord of Glory, who gave himself up for the sins of the world, submitted himself to mankind's unjust condemnation and the righteous and just wrath, judgment, and mercy of God the Father, who promised to bring him back, literally, from death and hell. And here's the best part. He did just that. But that's next Sunday's message. So we'll defer on that point until then. Last week, we began to journey with Jesus on his way to the cross. Finding ourselves with him in the Garden of Gethsemane, we got a bit of a glimpse of the intimate grief he must have felt. We saw Jesus' grief was more and bigger than mere emotional disturbance. The intimate grief Jesus must have experienced went to the depths of his infinite and eternal soul. And this morning, we continue on with Jesus as he is arrested in that place and then taken, examined, put on trial, and condemned by those who had no right or authority even to question him, except for the biblical truth that God had put them into these very positions for this very reason, to accomplish his redemptive purposes, yes, in part, through them. We should never consider these Easter events without pausing to note that all of them were due, ultimately speaking, to God's sovereign goodness, grace, and mercy toward us. God the Father was with Jesus. Yes, he was. But there's also a sense in which he was also directing this action behind the scenes. By these events, concluding with the cross, Jesus became, as John puts it, the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. In other words, Calvary was God the Father's idea. Jesus was not killed or murdered. Jesus went willingly, giving himself up, even joyfully, as the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 12 and verse 2. And in so doing, Jesus reveals and embodies both the truth and the heart of God. So let's look at the truth part this morning, the truth part of this double-sided Jesus coin, if we can put it that way. Now, there are many approaches we could take to unwrap and receive this vignette in Jesus' life and ministry. We could focus in on what his accusers say. We could focus in on what his disciples are doing while Jesus is being arrested, put on trial, and ultimately condemned to death. But from this point, I'd like for us to focus in on what Jesus is doing or not doing. What Jesus is saying, or even more profoundly perhaps, what he is not saying. And then let's make some application from the witness of Mark's gospel concerning Jesus' arrest, his trial before religious and worldly men, and also sinful men. Well, the first thing I think that we can take from this text is this: when truth is on trial, he stands resolutely and sometimes silently before his accusers, but always unchanged. When truth is on trial, he stands resolutely and sometimes silently before his accusers, but always unchanged. Look with me at chapter 14 of Mark's gospel, beginning there with verse 53. And they, those who came to arrest him, those who were sent as a mob by the scribes and the elders and the Pharisees, and they led Jesus to the high priest. And all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he, that is Peter, was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council, or the text actually says the Sanhedrin, were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore witness, false witness against Jesus, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.' Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree." As we approach 12 years together as pastor and congregation, I've been thinking about our relationship, how it should mirror our relationship with Jesus, and how it must be different because, well, none of us is Jesus. I've begun to work my way through a book. I know it's always a book. My family, well, they actually told me yesterday that they expect me to die under my piled up books, and they'll find me under there somewhere, someday. Maybe so, I don't know. The title of this book is The Future of Our Faith, an intergenerational conversation on critical issues facing the church. And as I was preparing this week, I came across this statement. Listen to this. Christians affirm that reality is, first and foremost, a creation of the living God, and therefore that it exists independent of me and my community. Reality is not invented by us, yet it can be known by us. Its truthfulness does not depend on our knowledge of it, though it is available to us to be known and even shaped under God's hand. That's Christopher Hall, president of Renovar, in The Future of Our Faith, an intergenerational conversation on critical issues facing the church. Page 34, if you're looking for it. It seems to me that this statement connects with this idea that Jesus remained unchanged despite the apparent reality that he was in deep, deep trouble and on his way to being killed. He also remains in this place of truth and faithfulness, whether we respond to him in faith or not, whether we respond to him in obedience or not. When the truth is on trial, he stands resolutely and sometimes silently before his accusers, but always unchanged. Please note two things. First of all, it admittedly comes from outside our text, so our InterVarsity Christian Fellowship Mark people will probably say, ooh, on that point. But I've got to go outside the text for one little bit of truth that informs the rest of what we're talking about, and especially in Jesus' resolute but truthful silence in this passage. The whole New Testament makes clear that Jesus Christ is himself, in his person, the revelation and embodiment of God and God's truth. One popular place to find that is John chapter 14, and Jesus said to Thomas and the other disciples, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. In the book of Colossians, the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul removes any doubt. Just listen. He, that is Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. Verse 17, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and in everything he might be preeminent. Verse 19 is extraordinarily important, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Who is this Jesus? Colossians 1, verses 15 to 20, pretty good place to find the answer. The book of Hebrews builds on this truth about Jesus being God and God's truth in his person. Jesus, it actually says he is, but referring to Jesus previously. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of God's nature. And he upholds the universe by the power of his word. And secondly, let us note that none of this changes when Jesus is arrested. None of this changes when Jesus is on trial. None of this changes when Jesus stands truthfully silent before his accusers. He is the revelation and the embodiment of God's truth. And this is he who religious and sinful men arrest on that night in Gethsemane. This is he who stands before religious and sinful men to test him. And ultimately, this is he whom they put to death. God in God's truth, revealed and embodied, the great I am on trial, silent and unchanged. I think there's a second truth from this account that we can benefit from this morning? It's this: when truth is on trial, he always speaks truthfully, and he always provokes a response, regardless of the audience or the reception he receives. Those who arrested Jesus, those who were trying him, and those who wanted him dead had it backwards, didn't they? They thought that Jesus owed them a response, while in fact it was Jesus who was provoking an honest and devastating response from them. Indifference does not seem to be a viable option when it comes to encountering the real Jesus. His identity, quite literally who he is, his very nature, and certainly his words and his silence, his actions and his choosing not to act, all serve to threaten the worldly and the religious all the time. A few years ago, Neil Creighton, George Manalong, and I went to a larger worship gathering here in the city where the preacher for that particular occasion said this: people don't have a problem with Jesus or the gospel. They have a problem with us. If we would just get our act together, we could win this whole city for Jesus. His point was that if we were loving enough, if we're available enough, if we're sufficiently unified into conformity enough, if we speak the right words in the right way enough, then many more people would respond to our message, they'd be saved, and we and they would be happier. Now, that sounds nice, and it sounds doable. It might even sound biblical in a sense, but there's no biblical basis for such a statement or such an expectation. We've already noted that most who encounter Jesus himself, as recorded in the Gospels, and even the risen Lord Jesus after that, walked away from their encounter with him unchanged and unbelieving. It seems to me that the Jesus we imagine ourselves relating to and the Jesus we imagine ourselves offering to people is someone less than the Jesus we encounter in the Gospels. The Jesus we tend to relate to and the Jesus we think we are offering to people seems somehow softer, easier to live with, more friendly and accommodating, and certainly less threatening than the Jesus we encounter here in the Gospel of Mark, don't you think? Look with me at verses 60 to 65. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, "Prophesy!" And the guards received him with blows. Now that's definitely not happy, friendly, let's go make a campfire, roast marshmallows, and sing Kumbaya Jesus. But let's keep in mind, this is the real Jesus. This is the whole Christ, as Sinclair Ferguson puts it. And he is speaking truth to a very unreceptive audience. And yet, Jesus is who he is. The great I am that I am. And he states it plainly. The response or receptivity are not factors. If anything, Jesus is provoking a particular and predictable response from his accusers, one that will move him closer to, not further away, from the cross. Meanwhile, around that campfire, Peter is having a bit of a crisis of courage and identity himself. But let's not be too critical of Peter, as is often and easily the case. After all, this message is about Jesus, but there's something here for us to learn. When truth is on trial, each of us has the capacity to betray him, as Judas did, or to desert him, as all of his disciples did on that night, or to deny him, as Peter did. But watch this. Jesus remains true. Judas betrayed Jesus, yes, for 30 pieces of silver, but also because he thought he was doing right by the religious establishment. Last week, we saw that every one of Jesus' disciples deserted him. And Peter, in our text here, denied him for fear of exposure, arrest, and death, as Jesus had predicted that he would. So let's not overestimate our capacities for good, or underestimate our capacities for evil. All of us, each of us, has the capacity for betrayal, for desertion, and for denial. But knowing our capacity for evil may actually help during our time of weakness to persevere in doing good. But whether we stand with him or we don't, Jesus is the truth, and he remains always and ever true, just as he did on that night. And as in the case with the disciples, except for Judas, our weakness is not the rest of the story, and it will never be the whole story. Jesus is the truth, and his faithfulness will win out, and he will offer us the forgiveness that he offered his disciples. Well, we've got to keep moving. A fourth thing, and we're almost done. When truth is on trial, did you notice strange alliances form to rebut, discredit, reject, and remove him from the scene? But the truth still stands. Now, we've already referenced Judas's betrayal and his evil alliance with the scribes, elders, and the Pharisees, but here we further see the Jewish religious leaders in league with the Roman prefect, Pilate, though it seems it's an alliance Pilate does not wish to join. We learn that elsewhere in the Gospels. We should also continue to note that even with all this conspiracy and intrigue swirling around him, Jesus, the truth, stands almost strangely serene, unchanged by it all. Indeed, when Pilate asks the question, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus turns the question back on him. Look with me at chapter 15 and verse 1. "And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council," or the Sanhedrin. "And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And he answered him," Jesus answered Pilate, "'You have said so.' And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, 'Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you.' But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed." I don't know about you, but it is more difficult for me to remain silent when unjust and unfair things are being said than it is to blurt out a defense, to batten down the hatches, to go into the cave that I talked about last week. Jesus doesn't do any of that. In fact, do you notice that the only words he speaks are in response to his identity? "Are you the Christ?" "Yes, I am." "Are you the king of the Jews?" You've said so. All the accusations, false and made up, he doesn't respond to a single one of them. Did you notice that? As his accusers are trying to get an edge into him so that they can lead him away to death, even death on the cross, he makes no response. Even as Pilate, the Roman prefect, who has literally the power of life and death over all of those under his area of responsibility, he doesn't respond to him in any way except to the question, are you the king of the Jews? You have said so. When truth is on trial, these strange alliances form to rebut, discredit, reject, and remove him in this case, in this account, but the truth still stands, even resolutely, perhaps even silently. Well, finally, our last bit of truth from this passage in Mark 15, continuing with verse 6. When truth is on trial, falsehood, false testimony, injustice, and cowardice will fail, even when they believe they have won. Look with me the last few verses of this passage from verse 6. Now at the feast, he, that is Pilate, the Roman prefect, he used to release for them one prisoner from whom they asked, or for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas, and the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd and to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. I'd like to close with one more bit from Christopher Hall, who I quoted a little bit ago. Listen to this. "Above all, God has made himself known through Christ, a wonder revealed to us and not dependent upon our yea or our nay. The gospel invites us as a community to the triune glory at the center of reality and to be embraced by it. We enter into the glory as we listen to the authoritative voice of the Holy Spirit in the church's interpretive traditions and especially in the text of Holy Scripture, a text that addresses us, that can be understood by us, and that can lead us into the heart of reality itself." And so I'd like for us to take from this text as we close that when the truth is on trial, falsehood and false testimony and injustice and cowardice will all fail, even when they believe they have won. Why? Because Jesus Christ is the revelation and the embodiment of God's truth. This is perhaps no more clear than when truth is on trial. Let's pray together. God, our Father, we are so accustomed to propositional truth, where we lay out an argument, and somewhat like I have here this morning, taking propositions from your word in this narrative about Jesus' arrest, his trial, his condemnation unto death. Remind us, will you please, that truth is not supremely a proposition or even a set of propositions, but truth is a person, the person of Jesus Christ, who was with you in the beginning and who is one with you from the beginning. Who stated plainly, I am the truth, the way, and the life. Stated plainly, no one comes to the Father except through me. And your word resounds with a revelation of Jesus Christ as your truth and your heart. Help us to never look again at truth the same way, in a way that we can possess and manipulate, but as a person, Jesus the Christ, who requires from us a response. May we all respond to him in faith, saving faith, and hope that perseveres. In Jesus' name, amen.